morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Why didn't we have a good day yesterday?
Yes.
Just, I couldn't have been more pleased, and I know y'all joined me in talking that way. We, you know, we ran out of chairs after a while, and people were standing around, and people would walk by, and they'd hear the music, and they'd look in the door, and then they'd come in, and the next thing you know, they were standing in here, and then they have some food, and the next thing you know, they're sitting and talking with everybody. It was just the way it should be. It was just a, you know, removing those barriers to the community and just saying, you know, that this is a welcoming place. And it was a wonderful message to send to our neighbor, to our neighborhood and our neighbors in it. This is week four of our series on the Rising Church, looking at the book of Acts and asking, among other things, what the church in the post-Christian age can learn from the church in the pre-Christian age. And if you haven't been here, or even if you have and you need a little refresher, you might remember we started at the beginning, which was also the ending of the first part of the book of Acts, which is the ending of the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts are two parts of really what's a single work that Luke writes about the ministry of Jesus. And then in Acts, really, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the early church. And so we began by looking at the way that Luke ends and the way that Acts begins, and that's with the ascension. And we saw that the disciples witnessed the ascension, and then an angel appeared and said, "What are you doing just standing around here? Get to Jerusalem where you're supposed to be." And so they did. And the week before that, we had looked at what happened so powerfully to the disciples at Pentecost when they were all gathered in Jerusalem with all the pilgrims who had come from all over the world to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit descends on them like tongues of fire. And they're able to tell the good news and to talk of God's power in the language of the people that they were talking to from all over the world. But not everybody was so impressed with what was going on. Some of them thought that the disciples had been sort of having some liquid breakfast, and they mocked them and accused them and said, you know, it's just 9 o'clock. Why are you guys drunk already? And we saw that Peter stood up and raises his voice and says to them, you know, listen up, basically. And he tells them all about who Jesus is and how he fits within the history of Hebrew tradition. He refers to the prophet Joel and to King David. And what we noted then was that you really see a transformation that's occurred through the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. Peter has gone from fear and from denial to transforming into a person of power and boldness. And we'll continue to see that in the scripture today. And we said that the same power that affected Peter's transformation can affect individuals and the church as a whole today. And then last week, we looked at the way the crowd responds to what Peter says at Pentecost. Basically, he told them, Jesus was the Messiah, and you, with the help of the Roman Empire, crucified him. But he adds that even though the Son of God, God incarnate, descended into humanity, made himself nothing, humbled himself even to death on a cross. Even though he was dead and buried, the hand of God reached down through the Holy Spirit, reached down and raised him up. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can fill the church as well. And it did at the time, because we're told that they heard Peter's sermon and thousands of them were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to live out the kingdom of God and pray and eat and worship together and use their resources, we're told, to meet each other's needs. So that's the background. So today we'll see that Peter and John are going to pray at the temple. We see that they have not given up their connections to Hebrew traditions, their dedication to their history in the Hebrew religion. But that's a tradition that is seeing something new happen, that is about to see something new happen. As Peter has told the crowd at Pentecost, as Jesus proclaimed back in Luke's gospel, The day of the Lord has come. And as the prophets foretold, God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, releasing the captives, letting the oppressed go free, healing the broken, bringing healing to Jerusalem. So let's look at the scripture together. It's from the third chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll begin with the first verse. There we read. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, and expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Our sermon this morning is called From Down and Out to Up and In. And I want to consider this passage of Scripture this morning by looking at two aspects of it. And for convenience, as I like to do, both of these aspects begin with the same letter. Letter this week is S. And the first thing I want to talk about as we look at the Scripture is the system that we find at work in the background to this story. And I'm going to suggest that to really understand the power of what happens in these 10 verses, it's a great help to understand the system in which they happen. A system that is political, social, cultural, and religious. We read in verse 1 that Peter and John are going up to the temple. Now you may recall that directions are important and symbolic for Luke. We find that when folks go up, they go toward the presence of God. They go up toward heaven. And down is toward humanity and brokenness. You'll remember that before the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus takes the disciples up the mountain, but they don't stay there. They go where? Down to the level place where the broken people are. That's right. And so we find the disciples going up to the temple. Now, understand that this temple is no ordinary church. This is the temple in Jerusalem, the place that all those pilgrims who came at Pentecost, who have come from all over the world, this is the reason they're coming there. This is the place that they've come to atone for their sins, to come into the presence of God, to offer their sacrifices and their offerings. After they get their money changed in the court by the money changers, so they could donate currency that wasn't an abomination, that Greek and Roman money, they had to get shekels so they could donate it in the temple. That's what the money changers are, if you didn't know that. Anyway, so they do that. And so this is a temple called the Second Temple. And it's called that because it replaced the one that was built earlier by Solomon. And this temple was restored by Herod, the Roman leader. And it was opulent. It was extravagant. It was huge. It took 46 years to rebuild. And it was adorned lavishly with gold-decorated, gilded roofs and marble columns. According to one of the early Jewish historians, the stones used in the construction of the Second Temple were so white that from a distance it looked like a mountain of snow. The gilded roofs were so blinding that it was actually painful to look at them. And the temple there contained not only the offerings that would be brought by the faithful, it also contained the spoils of war won by the Roman Empire, which was actually a pagan practice. So the temple represented, in a very real way, both the Roman political empire, which was not at all the Holy Roman Empire, not much holy about this Roman Empire at all, and the Hebrew religious tradition joined together. So the temple was an expression of wealth and power and authority. And one of the ways that that authority was expressed was through a system of exclusion. A system that designates who are the insiders and who are the outsiders. Who are the clean and who are the unclean. And if you were an outsider, if you were unclean, you couldn't enter the temple's courts. Or you could only enter so far, depending on how much of an insider you were. Gentiles, obviously excluded, outsiders. Jewish women could only go so far. And those with certain diseases and infirmities, those who were blind or had leprosy, things that made them unclean, lepers, eunuchs as well, and like this lame beggar, couldn't pass through the gates. So according to this system, the lame man that Peter and John meet as they're going up to the temple is an outsider. He is unclean. So he's not permitted to go beyond the gate that he has been brought to. Every single day. So the lame beggar is not just physically impaired. Not only is he unable to participate socially by earning a living, he's also spiritually excluded. He is an outsider to the temple community. He's not permitted to get into the place of the inside of the temple and all that it symbolized for Israel. Divine presence, sacrifice, atonement. And the system that he's part of offers no hope for this lame beggar. We are told that he was lame from his mother's womb, and that every day he's brought by others and placed there. His whole life is about what he cannot do, about his identity as an outsider, as one who is unclean. What hope does he have? He is down and out without hope. He is forsaken. He doesn't even have a name. He is forsaken. My God, he is forsaken. And what does he do? He lives as the system allows him to. Now, in biblical times, a beggar, a lame beggar particularly, is one of the lowest have-nots in society. He can't work, he's reduced to begging, and so what does he do? He comes to a place where there are going to be lots of religious folks who are under a sort of responsibility to give alms, to give charity, right? So there, these people are expected as good religious folks to occasionally give some charity. This is a Hebrew concept called tzedakah. It's a responsibility to those who are not as well off as you, because your wealth is a loan from God, so you're asked to share it. The poor have a certain claim on the possessions of the rich. So the lame man begs with this expectation in mind every single day. So the system that he's part of allows him to survive, but only allows him enough to stay in his place every single day. So when Peter and John pass by, the beggar asks for alms. He knows how it works. These are good people who do good works, as is expected of them. And so when Peter says, "Look at me," the beggar looks with expectation. And you know, this is an aside, but disciples must be seen, must draw attention to themselves. Not in a prideful way, not as an act of hubris, but as witnesses, as proclaimers of the good news. If people don't look, how will they see? If people don't hear, how will they listen? Disciples are called to say, "Look at me," and listen up, like Peter did at Pentecost. And other folks are looking, they're watching. We'll see next week how they respond to what they see. But the beggar looks at Peter and John with expectation. Will he get a small gift or a large one? how generous will the disciples be? He probably is thinking. Maybe he's sizing them up, you know, like a used car dealer. I wonder how much money these folks have. Do these guys have money? Maybe he's looking at their shoes thinking. But that question is quickly answered by Peter in the negative. I have no silver or gold. Imagine the moment of disappointment in this lame beggar's life. But things are about to change at this gate called Beautiful. This gate that performs the ugly task of preventing those with the greatest needs from accessing the place that houses God. This beautiful gate is the grand entrance for some, but it's an impenetrable barrier for others. But why this gate? Why the gate called Beautiful? If you look at that word, the name of that gate, it's translated as beautiful, but the Greek word there is horaios, which sounds really complicated until you know that it has the same root as hora, hour. It's where we get our word for hour. And that word has a whole lot more to do with time than it has to do with beauty. It means seasonable, timely, happening at the right time. Ripe, fully developed, ready for harvest. And so the very name of this gate tells us that something new is happening here. The hour has come, the time has been fulfilled. The way things are is being challenged by the arrival of the kingdom, by the power of the Spirit. And so we see here the beginning of the post-Pentecost ministry of the Christian church, where true almsgiving, true charity, is demonstrated by giving to any as they had need, an almsgiving that actually meets the needs of the broken, as opposed to an almsgiving that the system uses that keeps this beggar in his place every single day, that keeps him in a place of need, that keeps him excluded. And so, Peter gives what he has received. He says, "What I have, I give you." What is that? What does Peter have? The power of the Spirit. The power to rise up, as we saw at Pentecost. So the apostles give the lame beggar more than he can ask or even imagine. Now understand, saying, "Silver and gold have I none," is not just about being broke. It's not just about not having any cash. It's a refusal to participate in the mechanisms of this system. A system of haves and have-nots, of insiders and outsiders. The system that gives the beggar just enough to survive, to stay in his place. This system doesn't really meet his needs, but the kingdom of God gives abundantly and allows him to rise and enter into worship with the disciples, walking and jumping and praising God in the courts of his temple, restored physically, socially, spiritually. The good news of the kingdom is the distribution of God's healing and salvation for who? For all flesh, for all. And Peter speaks, not under the authority of the political and religious system, but under the authority of Jesus Christ, saying, "Rise up and become clean. You're welcome in the house of God. From down and out to up and in." This is a glimpse into the new reality of the new kingdom of God, ushered in by the resurrection of Jesus. This is what happens when the system meets the Savior. And the Savior is the second aspect of these verses that I want to take a look at. Now, we know that Peter says, "What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." But that's not the only mention of the redemptive work of Jesus through the cross and the resurrection that you'll find in these verses. Let's look at verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Luke could have stopped there, but he adds a little more detail for you, because Luke likes his details. The hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock. The Greek says the ninth hour. Why would Luke be so specific? What difference does it make what time it was? Why this extra detail? The time, though, 3 o'clock, may sound familiar. And if you've been looking at the Gospel of Luke alongside the book of Acts, you may remember that there are a couple of, there's always connections between the two. And there's one place in the Gospel of Luke where Luke mentions the hour of 3 o'clock. Luke's not the only one. Mark mentions it as well in his gospel. Matthew 2. All of them, all of the gospel writers, mention this specific time, 3 o'clock, in the same situation, the death of Jesus. Here it is from Mark 15. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're reminded that Jesus himself identifies with the broken, the unclean, the down and out. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This descent into nothingness. That's where this man lives every single day. Forsaken. But that's also where the Spirit of God reaches down and gives life, raises up from death and exclusion to resurrection, from down and out to up and in. The cross and resurrection and the power of the Spirit can make the unclean clean, can sanctify, can make holy the outsider. The blood of Jesus offers hope and restoration. As we're told in Hebrews 13, where we read, "Therefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Suffered outside the gate. Not just the gate of the temple, but the gate of the whole city. In Jesus' suffering and death, this lame beggar sees his own situation, his own exclusion, his own forsakenness. And it's the power of the same Spirit that lifted Jesus up to resurrection that offers new life to him. And the crowd that sees this beggar and recognizes him as the one who has risen up looks at him with wonder and amazement, just like they looked at Jesus after the resurrection, just like they looked at Peter at Pentecost. Last week we read that the early church had all things in common and gave to each other as any had need. And that is just what we see at work here. What did Peter and John do? Did they take up a collection and make this man the richest lame beggar in all of Jerusalem, who still isn't allowed in the temple? Did they take him out for a one-off meal at the fanciest restaurant in town? Did they give him the best day of his miserable, unclean life? No. They shattered the power of the very system that held him in his place. This is what the power of the Holy Spirit does. This is the work of the kingdom of God. In opposition to this corrupt generation, as Luke tells us, the kingdom of God erases the distinction between clean and unclean, brings healing, and says to those outside the gate, "Come on into the temple. It's a place prepared for you, and have a seat at the table." In the Church of the Nazarene, one of the ways that we demonstrate the welcoming table is by celebrating communion. It's not a barrier. It It's not a way to exclude. But any who have committed themselves to following Jesus may come.